You take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Before we read and consider this psalm this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before you with humble hearts, knowing that you are God and we are not. Were it not for your grace to us in Christ, Father, we could never know you. We could never see your Son, Jesus. We could never even feel the need to truly turn from our sin and trust in him. We could never know how to live our lives for your glory, apart from your sovereign mercy in Christ. So, Father, we ask for that mercy, even now, trusting in Christ, to give us minds to comprehend the word here, and to give us hearts that are compliant to it. Father, you have made us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. I pray, O God, that this psalm would be used by your Spirit to that end in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, a man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sin, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servant. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. But the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We've been working our way through the book of Psalms now for a number of months, even going back to about this time last year. I think we began it in December of 2015. And now we come to book 4 of the 5 books that comprise the Psalter. And of those 5 books, book 4 is the shortest. It's made up of just 16 psalms. Goes from Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. And of those psalms, Psalm 90 stands out for a number of reasons. It stands out really for a number of reasons from all 150 psalms, if for no other reason than the man who wrote it. Moses, the man of God. This is an old psalm. It was probably written around the year 1450 B.C. That's old. This is perhaps the oldest portion of the Word of God. Depending on when Moses wrote Genesis to Deuteronomy, depending on when the book of Job was written, Psalm 90 may be the oldest portion of God's Word. If it's not the oldest, it's definitely one of the oldest portions. Moses probably wrote it toward the end of his life as he was finishing out what were his wilderness wanderings. His wanderings in the wilderness as a result of that faithless generation that he, by God's command, had to lead through the wilderness ever since the days of the Exodus. God in those days had heard the cries of his people as they were enslaved in Egypt, and so God graciously and miraculously brought that generation out of Egypt, and yet instead of responding to God in faith and obedience, that generation responded to God with disbelief and defiance. And so God swore about that generation in his wrath, "They shall never enter my rest." We're told that in Psalm 95, verse 11. And so instead of entering the promised land, which was a symbol of the rest of God in heaven, these people were forced to wander around the barren wilderness for 40 years until all of them were dead and gone. And it seems as though in this psalm, that's what Moses is reflecting upon. He's reflecting upon death, the death of that generation, and he faces death head on. Derek Kidner, who's known to be one of the great commentators on the Psalms, he says about Psalm 90, "Perhaps nowhere outside the book of Ecclesiastes is the fact of death so resolutely faced." I agree with that. I don't think you can find a portion of the Word of God that deals so resolutely with the fact, the reality of the termination of life, than what we have here in Psalm 90. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to join here with Moses and face the fact of death together. And the first point I want you to see is simply what I'm calling the eternal God and mortal man. The eternal God and mortal man. In verses 1 through 6, Moses focuses on both the eternality of God and the mortality of man. And he begins with God's eternality in verses 1 and 2. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He is God not only to everlasting, but from everlasting. He is the one who was and who is and who is to come. God has always existed. There has never been a moment in time when there has not been God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The prophet Isaiah therefore tells us in Isaiah 57 verse 15, "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity." No one else inhabits eternity but God. Deuteronomy 33 verse 27, this same Moses writes there, The eternal God is your dwelling place, referring to the people of God. And underneath this eternal God are the everlasting arms. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:20 that God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. We don't need the Bible to tell us that God exists and to tell us that this God who exists is eternal. The only thing you need to know that God exists and that He is eternal is a little bit of intellectual integrity. That's all you need to be intellectually honest and to look out into the creation and to realize that something can never come from nothing, and thus there has to be a creator, and that creator by definition is uncreated, and thus He is eternal. All you need is a little bit of intellectual integrity. Now, the fact that God is eternal, it's one of those qualities of God that we cannot fully understand. We cannot fully grasp it. You can try to grasp it. You can try to spend time thinking about God never not existing. And then you come, in a matter of seconds, to that wall. 2 or 3 seconds. And you hit a wall where your brain can't go any further. The reason for that is, you are finite. And I'm finite. We're all finite. All of God's creation is finite, and it is impossible for that which is finite to fully comprehend the infinite. You will not even be able to fully comprehend God and His eternality when you are glorified in heaven. You will remain to be finite. He will remain to be infinite. And so for all of eternity, if you go to heaven, you will spend that time growing in your knowledge and in your love for this incomprehensible God. This incomprehensible, this eternal God, Moses says, is our dwelling place. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Of course, the reason Moses can say you have been our dwelling place for all generations is because God has always been there. He's not this generation's God, and then the next generation comes along and He ceases to be their dwelling place. No. He's just as much their dwelling place as our dwelling place. He has always been the dwelling place of God's people because He has always existed. A dwelling place, it means refuge. God is our refuge, shelter, protection, safe haven. For all those who have been reconciled to God through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is for them, He is for us, our safe haven. He has forgiven us of our sins. He has taken us from the grasp of Satan. He has delivered us from the fires of hell. He has placed us in the kingdom of His Son. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He has adopted us into His own family. He has ordained us unto eternal life, and thus He has bound us for eternal glory. He is our safe haven. Outside of God, there is no safe haven. Outside of God, there is no dwelling place. Outside of the Lord, there is no peace, there is no rest, there is no comfort, there is no security, and that's what the believer knows. The believer knows that there is nothing in this life, nothing, in which is found security. Nothing. The unbeliever doesn't. The believer, by the grace of God, does. And so we come back to God again and again in prayer and in meditation upon the Word and in corporate worship, because He is our dwelling place. He is our safety. He is our security. Comforting. And we need that comfort. We need that comfort especially now, because Moses goes on to speak about your mortality. Verse 3. You, he's speaking to God in prayer, you return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man. Whereas God is God from everlasting to everlasting, man, with respect to his body, is nothing more than fashioned dust. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. I think it's helpful to think of yourself often as a man of dust. Because with respect to your flesh, that's all you are. A man, a woman, a boy, a girl of dust. And so Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, to Adam, God said, for dust you are, and to dust shall you return. The word return there is used. That's why Moses says here, return. That's what he's thinking here. Return, O children of man. There is coming a day for every one of us when God will say to each and every one of us, return, O child of man. Return. It belongs to God to do this. Our souls belong to God. Our bodies belong to God. Just as Jesus reminded us in that parable we read earlier of the rich man, where God said to that rich man, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. So Moses reminds us here that it belongs to God and only God to say, return, O children of man. And no matter when God says that to you, no matter how long He waits to say that to you, it's always brief. It's always short. It's never long. Especially in light of eternity. Even if the Lord were to allow you to live for 1,000 years, it'd be short. Verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past. 1,000 years. But as a 24-hour period in the eyes of God. There have been some people in this world that have come close to living for 1,000 years. We read about them in Genesis chapter 5. The oldest man on the list was a man by the name of Methuselah. You only know Methuselah because he was the oldest man. That's the only thing you know about him. How old this man was. He's the oldest man on record. 969. Just 31 years shy of the big 1000. He was a premillennial. Just there. But even if you live 1,000 years, God says it's like a day. It's less than a day. It's like a watch in a night. A watch in a night is a 3 to 4 hour period. What's our life like? 70 years? 80 years? A couple of seconds in the eye? A couple of minutes? Life is brief. When you're young, it seems long. When you're old, it's only short. Life is brief. Life is frail. Verses 5 and 6. In prayer, you sweep them away as with a flood. An entire generation of man swept away by God like a flood. Gone. Frail. They're like a dream, he said. Dreams are momentary and dreams are fragile. You have a dream in the middle of the night, you wake up and you can barely remember the dream. You come to the end of the day and you can't remember the dream. You try to say, let me tell you about the dream I had last night. It's gone. You can't give it in detail. You can barely give it at all. God says that's what your life is like. It's like a dream. That's to say, it is fragile. You are forgotten. Here one day, gone the next. You are weak. You are insubstantial. It's all wrapped up into this dream. Like a flood. Swept away. Like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and it withers. This is the kind of grass that would grow up in the wilderness. The kind of grass that grows up in the wilderness in the Middle East. It's a barren desert, not much rain at all. Hot. But there's a little bit of grass, and that little bit of grass, it sprouts up early in the morning because of the nighttime dew. And so little blades of grass, they come up and they look healthy, they look strong, they look as though they're going to last for days and days and days, but by evening time they're shriveled up and withered. The root system is barely there, and the sun is scorching it all day. So what looks as though it's strong is actually proven to be weak and fragile. And so God says, you're like that too. You're like grass. The Bible, in many places, compares us to grass. Grows up, gone. God blows on it, and it's gone. Isaiah chapter 40. Life is brief, life is frail, and you never know when it's going to. You never know. The old die, the young die. People die in the womb. And why? Why is life so brief? Why is life so frail? Why is life mortal? Why are we mortal? Well, that's what Moses answers next. And so we go from the eternal God and mortal man to the wrathful God and sinful man. The wrathful God and sinful man, verses 7 to 11. Verse 7. If we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. Death is a symptom of the wrath of God. Death is not natural, even though it is universal. Death entails the unnatural shattering of the union between body and soul. Death is the tearing apart, the tearing asunder of that which God had joined together in man at creation. God took the dust of the earth and formed the human body. That body was lifeless until he breathed into that body a never-dying soul. Then Adam sprang to life. Death is a tearing apart of that. And so death is not natural, but it is a symptom of God's judgment against man. In the day that you eat of this, Adam, you will surely die. That sentence of death that God gave to Adam was not only upon Adam, but according to Scripture, it was upon the entire human race that proceeds from Adam by ordinary generation. The Bible teaches that God made Adam to be the representative of the entire human race, so that when Adam sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, we got it. We got his sin. We got the guilt of Adam's sin. We got the corruption of Adam's sin. We got the guilt of Adam's sin by imputation. That is, his guilt was counted as your guilt. And we got the corruption of Adam's sin by way of impartation. That's to say, it was infused into you so that you come into this world with a sinful nature. That sinful nature by which you commit all of your own actual sins. So the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 12 that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. And Romans 5:17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. He's the representative. And verse 18, one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men. And verse 19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And we are made sinners both by imputation and impartation as soon as we come into existence. And so, as soon as we come into existence, we're mortal. At no point in a human being's life is he or she immortal and not subject to sickness and death. It's why children that are a second old can die. And so far from being something that we should just shrug our shoulders at and say, well, that's just part of life. Death is a declaration from God that something is dreadfully wrong between man and him. It is a statement from Almighty God that he is angry with the wicked. It is an announcement from God that man is a sinner. He is a sinner who is under the judgment of God, and that judgment includes, but is not limited to, physical death. Because physical death points forward to a far more frightening death, eternal death, which is the everlasting wrath of God in hell, which God will pour out upon every unforgiven sinner. So Moses tells us we are brought to an end by your anger. That phrase, brought to an end, it means to be overwhelmed. We find the same word used in Genesis 45, verse 3, to describe the reaction of Joseph's brothers when Joseph revealed himself to them. Genesis 45, 3, here's what it says. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That word dismayed, it's the same word here, brought to an end, and it's the idea of being overwhelmed. When Joseph's brothers were told by Joseph, I am Joseph, they were overwhelmed with horror because they knew what they had done to Joseph. How much more should men and women be overwhelmed with the horror when confronted by the living God against whom they sin? God knows our sin. Verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our iniquities, our sins, open sins, those things that we do against God's law or not in conformity to God's law that are public. and our sins that are private. Secret sins. Sins that you commit behind closed doors. And sins that you commit in the privacy of your own heart. They're all there before the face of God. Reminds me of a story I heard just this week of a couple, an engaged couple, a Russian couple, engaged to be married. And just like most engaged couples, they were excited to be married. They were very affectionate with one another. They could not wait to tie the knot. They were young. And they were on a trip together in Paris. And while they were in Paris, they boarded a train. And on that train, they were talking to one another. And as they were talking to one another, a woman got on the train at another stop. And she sat right next to them. And this woman was not very attractive. She was wearing shabby clothes. Her skin was weathered. Her hair was unkempt. She was not attractive at all. And this couple began to talk about her. Not in French, but in Russian. They were deriding her and mocking her and ridiculing her, saying all kinds of nasty things about her appearance. And the train came to a particular stop, and the woman got up and she walked past this couple to get off the train. But as she passed, she stopped and she looked at them and in perfect rush said to them, "I wasn't always this ugly." And it was as if he had taken their clothes and ripped them right off, leaving them stark naked. Our iniquities and our secret are before the light of not just our words and our actions, but our thoughts, our desires, our misplaced affections, sinful motives, our lust, our greed, our covetousness, our hatred. It's all And so Moses continues in verses 9 and 10. "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." That generation that perished in the wilderness passed away their days under the wrath of God. God had sworn to them, "They shall never enter my rest." Some of them did. Men like Joshua, Caleb, part of that generation that did have true saving faith in the Lord, but the vast majority of them did not. They were unbelievers. They were breakers of the covenant. They belonged to the covenant people of God, but they did not embrace by faith the God of the covenant. And so like the rest of the world, like the rest of unbelieving man that stands outside of the covenant people of God, these unbelievers inside God's covenant people were forced to experience all of the spiritual miseries of this life. The spiritual miseries of this life, a life without God, no peace with God, no peace of conscience, no peace of mind, no peace in life, no peace in death, no comfort from the gospel, no joy in the Lord, no fellowship with His people, no hope of glory. Every second of every day they lived their lives as blind men, blind to the truth, forced to wander around this life aimlessly, wondering what on earth this life is all about and not having a clue. And so when they came to the end of their lives and they were lying on their deathbed, all they could let loose was a sigh. One pathetic and miserable whimper. That is the life of the unbeliever. Wandering through this life aimlessly, getting up in the morning, having breakfast, going to work, eating lunch, working, coming home, dinner time, TV, bed, every day. And then you die. Misery. One long sigh. Those who are fortunate by God's decree to live 70 or even 80 years. Moses tells us that the span of those years is but toil and trouble. That word span there, it can just as easily be translated pride. Their pride is nothing but toil and trouble, nothing but labor and sorrow. Their pride, that is their achievements, their successes, their outward beauty, all of their accomplishments, it's labor and sorrow. And the reason it takes its labor and sorrow is because it takes labor to try to keep hold of those things. And it only brings sorrow when you realize that you have to let all of them go. That no matter how hard you try to hang on to those things, when death comes, you've got to relinquish all of them. Unbelievers, no matter what they achieve in this life and no matter what they attain, it all has to be relinquished in the end. Nothing they accomplish, nothing in which they succeed, can or will survive beyond this present world. And so as they live their lives and they see all that they have toiled for and committed themselves to, everything that they have worked for and everything they consider excellent and worthy of their devotion, they see it all slipping away until they all lose it in death. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing that you live for, nothing that you love will last. Nothing. You have absolutely nothing that will not be taken away from you when death comes. Accept your gift. Take that with you. Great stuff. So Moses asks us to consider a very important question, verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Only a fool does not stop to consider the anger and the wrath of Almighty God. Only a fool would fail to consider that outer darkness from which there is no escape, that weeping and gnashing of teeth that will never end, that fiery furnace that will never be quenched. Only a fool would fail to consider that. And only a fool would fail to consider that in a state of reverence, awe, and act in accordance. And if you do act in accordance, you will go on to do what Moses does in verses 12 to 17. This prayer. So we go from the wrathful God and sinful man to this third and final point, the merciful God and joyful man. There's hope here. There's light here in the midst of death. There's joy here in the midst of sorrow. There's meaning here in the midst of apparent meaninglessness. Verse 12, it begins this way. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The great business of life is to prepare for the life to come. Do not live your life as if you are going to be here forever, because you're not. The time will come when not one of us in this room will be here anymore. So the great business of life is not to accumulate possessions. It is not to make sure that you have that car or that house or that reputation that you want. But the great business of life is to seek until you find. It is to seek God until you have peace with God. Nothing is more important in this life than having peace with God. Nothing. You are busy people. You are legitimately busy people. But the top priority of your life must be the preparation of the eternal world. Warning after warning. Do not store up treasures on this earth. You ain't going to take them with you. A moth can eat them and rust can destroy them. But treasures in heaven, moth can't eat. Dust can't destroy. He goes on to make several prayers here. In verses 13 through 15, notice this word, "Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants." These are servants now. He's praying for the church. He's praying for God's children. These aren't pagans. These are God's servants. "Return, O Lord." God says to us in our physical death, return. Moses picks up on that theme here and says, return, O Lord. Come back. How long? Have pity. Have mercy on your servants. And he continues in verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." It's so fascinating here. Verses 3 all the way down to verse 11 is describing the misery of this life, the frailty of this life, the brevity of our lives physically. And yet here in verse 14, he speaks of a satisfaction in God and in the love of God that can make you joyful and glad all your days. If you have the steadfast love of God in Jesus Christ, if you have been reconciled to God, if you are a child of God, and you have nothing else, you have everything. And if you're not, but you have everything in this world, at the end of the day, these are the kinds of reasons why Martin Lloyd-Jones could say, at the very root of the problem of human beings is their failure to think. They don't think because their sin blinds them. enslave them to thinking about only this. That's one of the pitfalls. That's one of the consequences of sin. It forces you to think that this is all there is. And so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It reminds me of that movie, The Dead Poet Society. I love that movie with Robin Williams. And at the very beginning of the movie, he takes that whole class of young boys and he takes them to that pane of glass with the pictures inside, those black and white pictures. And he says, I want you to look at the faces in those pictures. And those boys are studying those pictures. And he says, now I want you to know something about all of those boys in those pictures. They were once like you, but now they are pushing up dates. They're under the ground and they're rotting. And the application he made was, carpe diem. Seize the day. Meaning, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the message of the movie. Oh, what a godless message. You do not die. You go on into eternity. And you either go with God in heaven or with God in hell. Oh, there's a satisfaction that even those of us, if we know we're going to die, there's a satisfaction that makes us of all men so glad to know Christ, to be reconciled to God, to have absolute peace. When we were at the deathbed of George Heldon, total peace. Total peace. Only the children of God die that way. The others die with a sigh. But to live as Christ is to die is gain for the believer. Don't live for this life. Live for the life to come. And he goes on in verses 16 and 17 to let out another prayer. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Your work, O God, this is the work of salvation. Bring men to yourself. Grow men in Christ. Keep coming until all of your elect are in. Show the glorious power by the Holy Spirit in Christ to us and to our children. Let the favor, verse 17, of the Lord our God be upon us, His grace. And I love this part. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Nothing that an unbeliever does goes on into eternity but their guilt. But everything you do by faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father does go on with you. None of your work is in vain for the Lord. And He will tell you on that day, well done, good and faithful servant, and He will reward you for the work you do in this life. His name. This is the necessity of numbering our days. Life is brief. Life is brittle. God is eternal. And He is merciful. Those who seek Him, they find Him. He will never lose one. Let's go to the Lord. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you give us the straight word about death. You do not seek to shield us from it, because you love us too much to do that. But Father, you tell us that we're going to die. You tell us why physical death is here. You warn us about the eternal death to come. And you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to grant all those who believe in Him victory over death. Oh, Father, we thank You, Lord, that when we die physically, we will go straight into Your glorious presence, where we will be perfectly glorified and then begin to live for You as we've always wanted to, in perfect conformity to Your law, bringing You great glory and honor, and bringing us nothing but immeasurable pleasure in satisfaction. Oh God, I pray that we would indeed number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.